The vast majority of Christians, of the people of the churches, the pastors, were in their eschatology, in their belief about the end times, the last things, were premillennial and pre-tribulational, relating to the idea of the rapture of Christ, of the return of Christ. So the implication was that we believe this. We believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, and it could be today. And I still believe that. It could be today. Hallelujah to that. And with this understanding of Scripture, the idea of a seven-year great tribulation would follow Jesus' return, at which time when he came, he would take his people with him. And a seven-year tribulation would follow with the Antichrist ruling the world for that period of time of 7 years. The time, it would be a time of great death across the earth, of unutterable destruction, of disasters, both natural and man-made, and great suffering. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will return to earth in power and great glory. He will defeat the Antichrist, Satan himself even, and establish a thousand-year reign on earth called the millennium, because of what Revelation 20 talks about, which is 1,000 years where Christ reigns on earth. And at the end of that period of time, Satan, Antichrist, the beast, all demons, and death itself would be sentenced in judgment to the lake of fire for all eternity. For Christians, for us, for the church, for the redeemed through Christ, we will live forever with Christ in what the Scripture calls the New Jerusalem, or the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be a paradise on earth, a return, if you will, to Genesis 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden again, and in some of the biblical imagery, a perfect city. Now, the discussion I heard as I was growing up, from time to time, not infrequently, and eventually I would participate in myself many times, was since the world is headed for destruction at the end of this age, since it is analogous to living on the Titanic, which sank, if you hadn't seen the movie back when. I heard that. But if the world is headed for destruction, how should the church corporately, collectively, how should Christians individually relate to this world that's going to go down in flames or to the depths, however you might imagine it? How do we live in the midst of that? How do we relate to this world? What should we do about that future for the world? Should, on one hand, we try to improve the world, to try to reform culture and society? Or should we just let it go to pot, or to go to hell in a handbasket, as sometimes it's said, since it's going to anyway, right? Should we evangelize only individuals so that they can, when the time is right, jump off the Titanic before it goes down? Should we evangelize as much as we can? Should we entrench ourselves in our Christian world, insulate and isolate ourselves and our families and our churches and all of that? In other words, should we try to protect ourselves in light of what's coming in the world? I don't know if you realize this, but America's a mess today. One of the recent polls of Americans said that 62% of us say the country is going in the wrong direction. Now, people, when they say, yes, it is going the wrong direction, they have a lot. There's a lot of different ideas that people have for why that is and what should be done about it, I'm sure. Just think of what happened in Northeast Raleigh on Thursday evening. I mean, it's just heartbreaking. What tragedy. And we hear these things just seemingly all the time. And it doesn't happen just in America. If you pay attention to world news, these things happen all the time everywhere. What should we do as Christians? Should we, in fact, let the Titanic sink and then jump off the ship just when Christ returns? But what if Christ doesn't return very soon, which I hope and pray he does? But what if he doesn't? Should we do something about the conditions that mankind lives in, that people right around us live in, the triangle, in our each of our various communities and the neighborhoods that we live in? Should we do something about the conditions, if you will, of individuals, or try to, with people that with whom we work or recreate or see regularly? Should we evangelize? Should we bring the gospel with personal witness and testimony and presentation? And of course, yes, we should. Should we disciple those who are coming to faith and have just come to faith and need to be taught and established in the Christian faith? And the answer certainly is yes. Should we pray and work for revival? I've been praying for revival since I was in seminary. We used to have days set aside at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, day of prayer every academic quarter, and we prayed for revival. So since 1974, I pray all the time for revival and spiritual awakening in our land. Should we do that, and should we work for revival? If there's anything we can do for God to pour out, well, we can pray for sure. What about reformation of the culture? Should we try to do anything about that? And I think the answer is yes on that too. How do we work for revival, if you will? How do we try to do something that would inspire or create reformation, maybe a reclamation of culture and society? To use Francis Schaeffer's famous phrase from a generation ago, how should we then live? How should we then live? And I think that we have a real good perspective and an answer in Jeremiah 29. And so I invite you to turn to Jeremiah 29. I'll read verses 1 through 14. It's page 656 in our worship Bible, and JJ has copies available for anybody that would like to use one of these Bibles. And we always say, if you would like to keep that copy and bring it home with you, it's a gift from us at Trinity Community Church. So Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, I'll read this text, and then Sheila Marshall will read another text, and Jeff Oakland will read yet another text following. And it helps us to understand God's perspective on how we as his people should live in our world. How should we then live? Those texts give us instruction and insight. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
Next is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, found on page 948. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Next reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 11, which I seem to have. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
Verse This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, may your word be clear to us. May we see what it says, understand it, and in our hearts desire to do what your word says. By your grace, we will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Sheila and Jeff. So the context for Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah's letter, which is quoted either in totality or, you know, the core of and the highlights of, so we know the substance, which is the case we don't know for sure. But the context of what is here begins in chapter 28 of Jeremiah. There we read of a battle that has gone on. There's a high-stakes debate between Jeremiah, the prophet of God, and a so-called prophet whose name is Hananiah. Now, the year is 594 B.C. The second wave of deportation from Jerusalem and the Jewish nation of Judah has recently taken place under the Babylonians, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The second wave of Jewish people have been taken into the Babylonian Empire, some to the city of Babylon, others to other communities throughout the empire, which was largely in what is today Iraq, some of a couple other nations, but mostly Iraq. That took place in 597. Now, Jeremiah is writing in 594, 2 to 3 years later. The first wave of deportation, by the way, had taken place in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, with his Babylonian army, had conquered the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. The king of Judah and other leaders, the elites of the Jewish community across their nation, and the up-and-coming ruling group that included young men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names, had been taken into exile to Babylon, 605 BC. Second wave, 597. And now, 2-3 years later, we have the incident that is recorded in chapter 28, leading to the letter in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. In this second wave of deportation, the king, the one replacing the first one, who is a relative of that guy, but he is placed there by Nebuchadnezzar to be his puppet king. And he doesn't follow the script. And he and his family, many of the priests, the political and business leaders, and the general population, many of them, you know, taken to Babylon, and there they are in exile along with the first wave from a few years before that. About 3,000 people in this second wave of deportation were now gone, and they were in the Babylonian Empire. Hananiah, this prophet, is in Jerusalem. And some of the spiritual leaders who are in exile in Babylon at this time were predicting this. 2 more years. Sounds like a political slogan. 2 more years. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire would fall. And the Jews would go home and resettle the homeland of Judah. Jeremiah is also in Jerusalem at this time. And he says, in effect, oh, to God that these guys are right in what they're saying. But they're not right. There is no word from the Lord about 2 more years, and then we all come home. Jeremiah says, in effect, God is judging us. We are to repent. We're to trust him. We're to submit to him. We will be in exile for a good many years, a good many more years. And so Jeremiah writes this letter to tell what God wants the exiles in Babylon to do and think. How should we then live? He tells them, in those years that will pile up into decades, this is how you live. Therefore, the letter. I've entitled my sermon, Seek the Welfare of the City, which is a key statement in this letter, in Jeremiah 29. One writer in an article in Table Talk from July of this year writes, concerning this topic and this text in Jeremiah, it is not difficult to see similarities between the Jews living in Babylon and Christians living in the world today. Christians are citizens of the city of God, living in the city of man. Now, he's using the terminology of Augustine, the great Christian theologian and leader from about AD 400, who wrote a book, The City of Man, or City of God. And he talked about the kingdom of God in the world, but it's ruled today by the city of man. And so how do we live as Christians in this world, in whatever country God has placed us? What should the exiles do? What should we do in our day? What is the appropriate response of Christians living in exile? Noted in the text, especially 1 Peter that Jeff read, we are sojourners and exiles in this world and in this life. How are we to live? How are Christians to be salt and light in the cities where we live? So the prophet Jeremiah took up his pen after the fall of Judah, that second phase of the fall, 597, people carted off. And then shortly after, because of the controversy with this other prophet in 594, he writes this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 29:4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were not there by mistake. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of Babylon, Bel and all those other gods, were stronger than the God of Israel. And the people of Judah. It's God sent his people there on purpose, and there they were. God spoke to his people in the Babylonian exile to reveal his will for them. Through this word, God still speaks today. This writer is saying on this text, and I totally agree. Jeremiah's instruction is a ready application for 21st century Christians living as exiles in an increasingly post-Christian world. The kind of world we live in just grieves me. It wasn't always this way. I'm old enough. I know I am older than I look. That's what my granddaughter said. She said yesterday, when you're 80, you'll still be acting like you're in your 50s. I'll take that, Abe. I'll take that. But it grieves me. But the reality is we live in a postmodern world that became a post-Christian world, that became an anti-Christian world. So, what do we do? Jeremiah didn't tell the people to run away. He didn't tell them to rebel. Instead, he reminded them twice that the Lord himself had sent them into exile. Actually, he said in verse 4 and 7 alludes to that in verse 11. He instructed the exiles to build houses. What? To plant gardens. Cindy likes that text. To take wives. I like that text. To have children. To give their children in marriage. To multiply there, not to decrease in population. People say today, I can't bring a child into this world. It's going to burn up next week, don't you know? Come on, people. If anybody should have said, we don't want to have children, they're going to be born in Babylon. Look, you know, the Babylonian god Bel, they're thinking they're going to have to fall down and worship that god. God said, have a family, raise children, have a nice garden, build a good house. Don't decrease in population. They were to make a fruitful life there. Then he gave them another piece of instruction that it's been said might surprise us as counterintuitive. He said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Why? For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Verse 7. Don't forget, the city whose welfare you were to pray for was not Jerusalem. It was Babylon. And if you've read anything about ancient Babylon and that empire, what a cruel, gruesome country it was, with a treacherous culture. It was quite pagan, by the way. Seek its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Wow. The word welfare, translated in the English Standard Version and other translations, and it's translated variously, but in the ESV, the word welfare is used twice in this text. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. And if you look, those of you who have ESV, you'll note that the second time the word is used, which is in verse 11, there's a little footnote, too, and down at the bottom, the word peace shows up. Seek the peace of Babylon, for in Babylon's peace you will find peace. What is peace? From a biblical standpoint, it's not merely the absence of conflict. It's more than that. It's fuller and richer and more profound. Biblical peace includes that absence of conflict, but it's also the presence of abundance and plenty. It's the imagery of Micah. Micah 4:4 is this. It is every man living under his own vine and fig tree in a land that is at rest. Can you picture that kind of peace and well-being and settledness? We are to seek the prosperity of the city, the peace and prosperity of the city where God has placed us. We're not here, wherever we live, we're not here by accident. Now, we've made decisions. Sometimes a lot of the decision might have been made for us in various ways, but we're here because God wants us here. And we are to seek the prosperity of the community in which we live. So where do we seek that welfare? It's not over there someplace. It's right here where we live. And what does this welfare mean? Shalom, peace, the absence of conflict, abundance and plenty, generally speaking, a prosperity. How is this welfare achieved? Well, I would suggest to you that Jeremiah's letter that ultimately comes from God is saying, you contribute to it. The Jews were to in Babylon were to contribute to the shalom of the empire and of the capital city. And so are we. How is that done? Settle in. Live a normal life. Live a prosperous life. Be a good citizen of the land. Participate in the society where you live. Jeremiah specifies one way that that can be done in addition to living a full-orbed, prosperous, productive, fruitful life. He says, by praying for the city, praying for that city. Now, that doesn't mean that all we do is pray. What happens when there is a mass shooting and killing like we had? That was on the low end of mass shootings with 5 killed, but still a number of people and 2 others that were injured, 1 not very much and 1 seriously. We need to pray. And then some would say, you always say, you just pray. Why don't you do something? Well, praying is doing something. It's something very profound, is it not? But there are other things to do to fill out the response. But praying is essential, foundational for us as Christians. How should we pray then? And we might have some insight and help on that in Psalm 122. You might want to turn there or just listen. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. This is the English Standard Version. There we're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And there are principles that I think are translatable and transferable. This is what David wrote in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. That is, who love that city. That's the inhabitants, the citizens of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls, David is saying to the city metaphorically. And security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. For the sake of the temple that will be built, now the tabernacle, for the sake of that place of worship and meeting God, I will seek your good, the good of the city and the people who live there. So we're called to seek the welfare of the city wherever we live by praying for the economy, the safety of the people, for its leadership, and the people of the city, the general population. We pray for the financial prosperity of the people, that they would be economically secure. We pray for the defense of those in the city, that they would be safe. We pray for those who govern them from the towers, referencing Psalm 122, that is, the leadership would be effective in achieving good things. We pray for all people that they would experience peace within. Praying for the welfare of the city is simply praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' words, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:10. We ask for the true and full welfare of the city, which comes only when the people have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, I should say. How should we then live? How do we seek the welfare of the city? Be prayerful. Be prayerful. But secondly, a four that I suggest to you is be educated. Be educated. In other words, know the scriptures. The prophet Hananiah saying, thus says the Lord, da, 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 da. Jeremiah says, no, thus says not the Lord, or however. He said, this is the word of the Lord. There are a lot of people who say, well, God says this, or that's how you interpret the Bible, this or that. And a lot of it's pure bah humbug. But do we know the difference? I think we all do, to be honest, but we need to help others. Be educated. We need to know the scriptures. We need to study the scriptures. By knowing the scriptures, I'm utterly convinced that we know God. We come to know God. That we know God's views. Not totally and perfectly. It's impossible. We're creatures and limited. But we can know God in his ways truly. But we have to study the scriptures. We can't make it up in our heads. By reading, knowing, just gaining insight, we gain a biblical, godly worldview. It's essential for us to live as we should in this world. But we also need to know Christian doctrine, the basics of the Christian faith, Christian theology and belief. What is the content of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Jude, Jesus' earthly brother, Jude, wrote that little book. He said, guard the faith. Defend it, the faith once for all, delivered to the saints. What is the content of that? What is historic Christianity? What have true believers all agreed upon down through the ages? What is our faith? A lot of people don't know today. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries links up with Lifeway to do a survey of religious views of Americans, but they're really trying to get a view of what evangelicals in America believe. This 2022 survey, as several prior, is distressing. What was one of the findings, JJ? You mentioned it in Sunday school. 73% of evangelicals believe Jesus was created. I think
there
is a certain percentage of people that misunderstood the question, if you will. But that's distressing. In that survey, a different one put another way, this statement was there in the survey, and then agree or disagree. These are American evangelicals. Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 43% agreed when it was put that way. That changes that a little bit. But still, but that was up from 30% just 2 years ago. You jumped from 30 to 43 in 2 years. What's going on? Another statement. God accepts worship of all religions. American evangelicals, 56% of us said, yeah. Up from 42% just 2 years ago. Another statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 51% agreed with that statement. I think that suggests that people believe God changes. But do you know what the Bible says? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% of American evangelicals agree, born innocent in the eyes of God. Gender is a matter of choice. 42% of American evangelicals agreed. Gender is essentially a matter of choice. Among the conclusions that Ligonier made, in the evangelical sphere, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected, with more evangelicals embracing a secular worldview in the areas of homosexuality and gender identity. These results convey the ongoing need for the church to be engaged in apologetics, the defense and the explanation of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, the Epistle Jude, helping unbelievers by providing a well-reasoned defense of the Christian faith, and helping believers by strengthening their clarity and conviction regarding why they believe what they do. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know Christian doctrine, because we can't really help people spiritually seeking their welfare in our city if we don't know what the crock we believe and how to talk about it, right? But I think also in being educated is know our times. You know, like the sons of Issachar, what does that say in Judges? They understood their times and they knew what to do. We need to be those kind of people. Billy Graham used to say famously, he read his Bible, holding it in one hand, and he read the newspaper. He held it in the other, and he looked. Okay, this is what's happening. This is what God says. This is how I'm to understand and respond to this in light of this. We ought to do that. What does this Bible say about the issues of the day? What should we think? How do we evaluate and assess? How then shall we live? To me, I ask, how can we be good citizens? How can we vote well unless we study and know the issues of the day and the proposals of politicians and then in light of what God's word says on these matters. Be prayerful, be educated, be vocal. I'm not saying stand on the street corner with this sandwich board in the white robe and holler at people about how they're going to perish if they don't repent and scream and holler. Obviously not that. Be vocal. We can't be jerks on a street corner or, you know, in the cubicle at work or in the neighborhood. That doesn't seek the welfare of the city. But we need to be vocal. We need to speak up, sharing the truth in love. Our perspective on things and why we believe that, no matter how uncomfortable it may be and how outnumbered we may be in the moment. Too many Christians sit in silence. Awful things can happen when Christians sit in silence. German Christians sat in silence, cowed, in the 1930s. And the whole country got a dose of hell. Just think of that. And we need to vote. Do you realize that voting is being vocal? It's speaking forth what you believe. It's freedom of speech. And we have an obligation to speak the truth. And we can do that through our voting. Consider that. And then fourthly, be confident. Be confident. Do you realize how much Christianity has given to the world down through the centuries? Since the very first generation? Talk about seeking the welfare of the city. It has always been characteristic of the church that it has not only sought the welfare of the city, but led the way. And I say that categorically. Led the way in providing for the welfare of the city. Salvation in Jesus Christ as individuals come to faith and their lives are forever changed. Whoa, now that's seeking the welfare of the city. But the impact on the life, the culture, society, and even on world history is immense because of the efforts of our brothers and sisters in Christ down through the ages. It's going on today. Recently, a man named Rodney Stark, Dr. Rodney Stark, died. He was a wonderful evangelical Christian, and I was unaware of his death until John Stone Street, in a recent Breakpoint commentary, talked about him and that he had died recently. He was 88 years old, and he was a scholar, an historian, a sociologist, first a sociologist, I believe, doing his PhD work. And he was in his mid-30s to late-30s. At the time he'd been doing this research, it's like it dawned on him. All this stuff in this world is due to Christianity. And he explored really what Christianity is. And he was nearly 40 years of age, and he came to faith in Christ. The impact of those who follow Christ, who had sought the welfare of the city. A number of years ago, I ran across a book that I love, and the binding broke, and then I was panicked, so I taped it all together. It was written by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who is with the Lord. But he wrote a book, What if Jesus had never been born? Some of you have heard me talk about this book. I did a whole sermon series here a few years ago based on that. It was wonderful. Well, I thought what? But anyway. Sorry. Oh, well, thank you, Jeffrey. What if Jesus had never been born? Well, as a benchmark, you can look at pagan cultures like Babylon, the Assyrians before them, the Greeks, and then the Romans. I don't think we would have wanted to live in those cultures. And then Jesus came. Wow. So in his introductory chapter in this book, he gives a quick overview of how the world has been changed by Christ and then those who have come to faith in him and followed him in the biblical mandates. Despite its humble origins, Dr. Kennedy wrote, the church has made more changes on earth for the good than any other movement or force in history. To get an overview of some of the positive contributions Christianity has made through the centuries, here are a few highlights. And he has bulleted, I'm going to read through. Let the impact settle in. And there are 19. And there's many more that could be cited. Okay, I'm going through. Contributions of Christianity to the world. Hospitals, which essentially began during the Middle Ages, the years approximately 800 to 1400 hospitals. Universities, which also began during the Middle Ages. In addition, most of the world's greatest universities were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Literacy and education for the masses. Capitalism and free enterprise. Representative government, particularly as it has been seen in the American experiment. The separation of political powers. Civil liberties. The abolition of slavery, both in antiquity, that is, in the time of the Roman Empire, the time of Christ in those early centuries of the Christian era, where it was eliminated in the Roman Empire, and then it raised its ugly, inhumane head again through the centuries. But abolition of slavery in more modern times, the British Empire, 1833, and then after our bloodbath civil war in 1865 here. Modern science, the discovery of the New World by Columbus, the elevation of women, benevolence and charity, the Good Samaritan ethic, in other words, higher standards of justice, the elevation of the common man, the condemnation of adultery, homosexuality, and other sexual perversions. Christianity brought a whole new sexual ethic, a sexual revolution in the very earliest times, moving away from the pagan way to God's way. And this has helped to preserve the human race, and it's spared many from heartache. Christianity brought high regard for life, the civilizing of many barbarian and primitive cultures, including the culture of my forebears in Scandinavia, as many of you know, the Viking culture, which was bloodthirsty. But Christ came, and it changed. The codifying and setting to writing of many of the world's languages. Greater development of art and music. The inspiration for the greatest works of art. That's 19 contributions. And the last two bullets that Dr. Kennedy includes, the countless changed lives transformed from liabilities into assets to society because of the gospel. And then the eternal salvation of countless souls. The last one he writes, the salvation of souls is the primary goal of the spread of Christianity. All the other benefits listed are basically byproducts of what Christianity has often brought when applied to daily living. The rest of the book is devoted to demonstrating how all these benefits to mankind have their origins in the Christian faith. Be confident. We have no reason to excuse or make excuses for the Christian faith and the way we live our lives. Why be cowed when we have the truth which has been given to us to share with others? Seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare, we find our welfare. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you are a God of truth. You are a God of power, of great authority, of utmost and final authority. Your view, your reality his true reality. And you've given us the way. Jesus, your word, all the implications of the gospel, the ethical and moral teachings which give us the guidelines for life, the parameters, the direction. Your word is a light to our path, a lamp and a light. We give you thanks. Lord God, help us to live in light of your truth. And may our hearts be given not only to you, but to the community in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.